Why don't you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Daniel, the book of Daniel. Daniel is the next book that I'll be working through at our church, Baltimore Bible Church, and I'm excited about what the Lord will teach us through the book of Daniel. Very excited about that. I'm still mapping out the book, gathering all my resources for the journey ahead of us, but what I found in the introduction of Daniel was just so powerful that and so timely, really helpful and timely that I didn't want to wait until I got there to share it with my congregation and with you as well. I think it's obvious to all of us that we live in a world that is in turmoil. The world's attention right now is fixed on Ukraine and what Russia's doing there. Already multiple weeks of a bloody war, multiple thousands have lost their lives already. We don't know when or how that will end and how that will change the world, the events that are still unfolding. We're dealing with our own domestic issues here at home with shortages, supply chain issues, strikes, inflation, falling stock market prices, and rise in crime, violence, even drugs in our community. And many of you may be going through your own personal turmoil. I remember a number of weeks ago, I gathered together with one of our small groups, and we shared some prayer requests, and it was just amazing how much the people that were just in that small room were going through. And you never really know what the people even right next to you could be enduring unless they open up and share with you. But many people are struggling. Many people are suffering, even silently. And as I thought about those things and really the concerns that our world is dealing with right now, I thought it would be helpful for us to remind ourselves that there is a God who is worthy of our trust and devotion and who has not lost control. We have a God who is absolutely sovereign. His hands are still on the wheel. God is sovereign over every circumstance of life. And Daniel is a book that reminds us of that. One of the great themes of the book of Daniel is that God is sovereign over the nations, that God is the primary mover. God is the one who's in control of everything throughout human history, from the rise and fall of a nation, even to what you dreamt last night is all under the sovereign control of God. And Daniel sees the divine intention in absolutely everything. From the rise and the fall of a nation in chapter 1 and verse 1, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem. But in verse 2, it says that it's the Lord who gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. You know, so a nation may do what it wants to do, but who has to grant the permission for that to happen? It's the Lord who granted that nation into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 1 and verse 8, we're told that Daniel sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. He's requesting permission. But it was God who granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander. You know, even what your supervisor allows you to do or the raise that he might give you is still under the control of a sovereign God. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 1, we're told that in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. But in chapter 2 and verse 28, it says, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place. Like I said, God is sovereign even over what you dreamt last night, even down to the finest details. The hand of God is evident in every chapter of the book of Daniel, and it's really the great theme of the book of Daniel, the sovereignty of God. There's a God who swallows up kings and emperors, cities and kingdoms. And that's the truth that Nebuchadnezzar finally had to come to the realization of in Daniel chapter 4. In verse 34, it says, at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. God is sovereign. We refer to a sovereign nation as a nation that controls what's in its own borders. But where are the borders for God? God is in control of absolutely everything. There are no borders to God's kingdom. I like what A.W. Pink had to say about the sovereignty of God. He says, what do we mean by this expression, the sovereignty of God? He says, we mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Most High, doing according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? And he's right. Anything less than this view of God is not the biblical God. As Psalm 115 and verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. Psalm 103 and verse 19 adds this. It says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. And the sovereignty, or the unopposed rule of God, is the focus of every chapter. Earth does not rule. Hell does not rule. Heaven rules. And the ruler of heaven is the Most High God. The sovereignty of God is displayed in the titles that are given to God throughout the book of Daniel. God is commonly referred to as the highest or the most high. In chapter 2 and verse 47, the king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is God of gods and Lord of kings. He's the most high God. In chapter 4 and verse 17, the most high is ruler over the realm of mankind. The sovereignty of God is displayed over his superiority over the kingdoms of men. Nebuchadnezzar was made aware that there is a God and that he has to answer to. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 20 says, Daniel answered and said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. And it is he who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. You may be a king, but guess who is the one who's moving the king across the board? How can you boast even about being a king when the divine chess player is moving you about and can topple you over at any moment he chooses to? God is in control. He can replace me with a pawn if he wants to. Only God's kingdom reigns forever and will not be destroyed. In chapter 2 and verse 44, it says, in those days, kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. There's a kingdom that's coming that will endure forever. And that kingdom is not Russia. And that kingdom is not America. And that kingdom is not Ukraine. There's coming a kingdom that will one day wipe out every kingdom. And that one kingdom that is to come is the kingdom of our Lord. We look forward to that kingdom. And that's the kingdom that we pray that men will come to enter into that kingdom. And even if we were under attack, what would I be outside proclaiming right now? Turn to the king. There is coming a kingdom that will never be destroyed. You need to be a part of that kingdom. That's where you're going to find your security. It's not going to be in your nation around you. You're going to find security, ultimate security, in that king. So yes, we pray for peace. We should pray for peace. Yes, we pray for an end to warfare. We should be praying for an end to warfare. But in the midst of all that, I hope and I pray that you are also praying, God, may people come to know you. May people bow the knee to Jesus Christ, repent of their sins, and trust in the God of heaven and earth. This is the same point that Nebuchadnezzar had to come to, that there is a God who rules over me. Belshazzar had to come to that same conclusion, that there is a God who rules over me. As high as he lifted up himself, you know, and even wanted to take the vessels of God to drink out of them as if, you know, my gods defeated the gods of the Israelites. You know, why should I have any respect for them? Wants to take these vessels and drink out of them like they're common cups. And then a hand appears out of nowhere and writes his death notice on the wall. Your days are numbered. There's a king that you have to answer to. As high and mighty as you think that you are, you'll have to answer to the king of heaven. And the point that I want to drive home is that God wins. God wins. It doesn't matter what the chess pieces on the board are doing. There is a divine hand that's moving everything. And God's sovereignty rules over all. And it's this knowledge that gives us the strength to fortify ourselves against the pull of an ungodly society and gives us peace in the midst of a storm. What Jesus says is that I give you my peace. The peace that I give, the world can't take away from you. The world can't give it. The world can't take it away. I give you peace in the midst of this tumultuous place that you live in. And that's encouraging. That God wins in the end, because it would be pretty tough to convince ourselves to fight for somebody who's a loser. You know, that's what Elijah said, right? You know, if Baal is God, follow him, right? I mean, if he's the one who's in control of everything, we should be following Baal. If he's the mightiest God on the planet, follow him. But if the Lord is God, if he's God, follow him. Bow the knee to the Lord. Elijah lets us know that there is a God who rules over absolutely everything. Jesus wins in the end. And if Jesus wins in the end and you're in Jesus, guess who also wins in the end? You win. You win in the end, right? That gives us motivation to battle earthly lusts, struggle against worldliness, agonize over our holiness, persevere in adversity, bear up under trials, and endure persecutions, threats, insults, ridicule. The kingdoms of this world are not going to last. And turn over to Daniel chapter 1, and we'll start together to take a look at the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. Starting at verse 1. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court, and he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for this text. Father, we pray that you would speak to us out of it. Help us to understand the things that are contained here. And Father, I pray that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage introduces us to a dark time in Israel's history. The golden age of Israel is long past at this point. During the reigns of David and Solomon, Israel experienced expansion and prosperity. You know, even the Queen of Sheba remarked that not the half was told of all the riches and wisdom that was in Israel. But that was 300 years ago at this point. And Israel has significantly declined in influence and power. The world powers are Egypt to the south and west, and Babylon to the east, and Assyria, the other power, the world power, had been defeated by the ambitious Babylon in the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar overthrew the Assyrian Empire, and he follows up on this victory by marching through his newly conquered lands, demanding that they serve him. And the first chapter of Daniel describes the first of three deportations to Babylon in 605 BC was the first, second in 597, and the third was in 586 when the temple was also destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar was so powerful that even Egypt backed off and left some of these territories to him. And one of the smaller nations that Egypt controlled was Judah. By the time they reached to Judah, there's nobody left to protect Judah. And God is really stripping away from Judah every external form of security that they had. And if you're going to stand, you need to know, like, where is my security going to be found? And in this passage, we learn about five external securities that were taken away from Judah, also that Judah could really turn back to the Lord. This is where my true hope is found. In Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1, we find, first of all, that Judah's national security was stripped away. Look at verse 1 again. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Jerusalem, the capital of Judah and the southern kingdom, suffers defeat. And at first you're thinking, what, like, this shouldn't be happening. I mean, isn't Judah God's city? You know, isn't this the place where God says that he loves, that he set his affection upon? In Psalm 87 in verse 2, it says, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Now, I thought God was supposed to be a defender of his people. Why is this happening? Why does it seem like God is forsaking this nation? Why don't you flip back with me to Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy. Look at chapter 28, Deuteronomy chapter 28, because it explains why these people now seem to be forsaken. Deuteronomy 28, look at verse 1. It says, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God and being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God." But drop down to verse 15, chapter 28, verse 15. It says, it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city and cursed shall you be in the country. Drop down to verse 25. Verse 25. It says, the Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them, and you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Why did this happen? Why was Judah defeated? It's because God was keeping his covenant, because God was faithful to do what he said he would do. That's why they were defeated. Over in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 4, if you want to flip back to Daniel again, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 4, you have Daniel who acknowledges this, that what's happening is exactly what's supposed to be happening because God is faithful. Look at verse 4, Daniel chapter 9, look at verse 4. Daniel says, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments." Listen to what he says. "We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to thee, O Lord, but to us open shame as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries to which thou hast driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against thee." Why was our national security taken? It's because we were unfaithful. We were unfaithful. Many people today, they say, there's that slogan, God bless America, right? I often ask why. Why? Why should God bless America? Does America bless God? Even in Maryland, where I live right now, there was a bill being considered that would allow a baby who survived an abortion to die without care and no investigation or legal penalty applied. They'd allow a live birth. That's what they're considering right now in Maryland, to allow a live birth and allow the baby to die with no kind of investigation, no care, no legal penalty. And then we say, God bless America? America needs to bless God. America needs to bless God. Do you think that God is somehow changed over the years? Is he progressive? God is still holy, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Should God bless America when America does not bless God? No fear of God before their eyes. Jeremiah prophesied about the judgment that was to come upon Judah. Jeremiah 2, verse 19, he says, "Your own wickedness will correct you, your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God, and the dread of me is not in you, declares the Lord." You're not even fearful of me. The dread of me is not in you. Judah, instead of turning to God when Judah was being punished, Judah started turning to the other nations, the false hope of the other nations. Over in Jeremiah chapter 2, it says in verse 18, God says, "But now what are you doing on the road to Egypt? To drink the waters of the Nile? What are you doing on the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates?" Basically, he's saying, do you think you're going to go to these other nations for help? I'm the one that's judging you. And now you're going to go to these other nations as if they're going to save you? You're going to go to Egypt and drink the Nile and to Assyria and drink the Euphrates? Later on in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 36, he says, why do you go around so much changing your way? Also, you shall be put to shame by Egypt as you were put to shame by Assyria. From this place also you shall go out with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust, and you shall not prosper with them. Not only did they trust in these other nations, these foreign nations, they also trusted in their false gods. Jeremiah 2 and verse 28, God mocks them. He says, but where are your gods, which you've made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. Why is God bringing this judgment? Because you've turned away from me. You don't trust me. You don't have a fear for me. And instead of turning back to me, you're turning to these other nations and you're turning to your false gods. What do you think we're doing in this nation today? Turning to other nations, turning to false gods, turning to our military power? We have a nation that does not turn to God. Where do you go when your security is removed? And for some of us, it might not be in the nation. You know, for some of us, it might be our finances, material possessions, you know, whatever nest egg you built up that's starting to dwindle, physical health, jobs, education, friends, family. What are you really hanging on? You know, my prayer would be that you would see that there is a God who's sovereign, who rules over all, and that's where I turn. Why would I go anywhere else? This is the only place that I would turn. I turn to God. Like I said, we pray for peace. We pray that God would bring peace, but my greatest prayer is that our nations would turn to God. That is my greatest prayer. God, would you allow the nations to turn to you? Judah was robbed of her national security, and instead of turning to God, she turned to other nations, and she turned to her false gods. Turn to God. Turn to God. Number two, Judah was not only robbed of national security, she was also robbed of her visible authority. Look in verse 2 back in Daniel chapter 1. It says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The Lord did this. The nation of Judah is humiliated. King Nebuchadnezzar humiliates Judah. And the humiliation is depicted by the humiliation of their leadership. Actually, in Judges chapter 1, it gives us a picture of the kind of treatment that kings received when they were captured. There was a king known as Adoni Bezek, who was a ruler of the Canaanites. He's captured by Judah. Over in Judges chapter 1 in verse 5, it says, they found Adoni Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adoni Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him. And listen to this, they cut off his thumbs and big toes. Why do they do that? To humiliate him. I'm going to cut off your appendages. Now see if you can run from us. You know, see if you can pick up a sword now. You don't have a thumb anymore, right? How are you going to grip it? They're humiliating him. It was not a good thing to be a defeated ruler, to be caught by another nation. And here you have Jehoiakim, the leader of Judah, who's now being caught. 2 Chronicles 36, in verse 5, it says, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him with bronze chains to take him to Babylon. You know, bound him up like a beast and drug him out of Judah. And again, this would appear like the guy fall asleep at the wheel. We actually find out later in 2 Kings 24 that Nebuchadnezzar released him, allowed him to come back and serve for 3 years. But it was a disgrace to see your king being led around like livestock, right? And here's what happened. Their national leadership humiliated. And Judah might have thought that, you know, didn't God say that he would protect us and protect our king? Psalm 18 verse 50 says, he gives great deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed. And now it looks like our king has been humiliated. My question is, what happens when it seems like we're without visible leadership? When the leaders over us are weak? For some of us, it might be political leaders, teachers, parents, pastors. Where do you go when your leadership fails you? Where do you go? It's a test of your commitment, isn't it? When those that you've trusted in let you down, when those that you've trusted in seem as if they've been defeated themselves. One of Judah's good and faithful kings was a man by the name of Uzziah. You remember that name? Uzziah, according to 2 Chronicles 26, he reigned for 52 years in Jerusalem, and then his reign ended in disaster when he became so strong that his heart became proud and he acted corruptly. 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 16 says, he acted corruptly, he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So here's this good, faithful king, 52 years he's reigned, and now he goes into the temple, he offers this sacrifice, and he dies. Actually struck with leprosy and then eventually dies because of this transgression. And in Isaiah chapter 6, it says, Isaiah, you know, probably head hanging down low, my leadership is gone, 52 years of this wonderful reign, and now it's been removed. And in the year of King Uzziah's death, he enters into the temple, and what does he see? It says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with his train, the train of his robe, filling the temple. Lord, Lord, the visible leadership is gone, but who's truly in charge? I went into the temple and you allowed me to see what I can't see with my natural eyes. I see that God, the Most High, is still reigning. He's still on his throne. Yes, the visible leadership has been struck down, but God is reigning over all. That's where my eyes need to turn. Our trust needs to turn to a God who is always on his throne. He hasn't lost. He will not be defeated. He does whatever he pleases. He rules over all. Our trust has to be in the throne in heaven. Not only was their national security taken, their visible authority, but also their religious ceremonies were taken. Look at verse 2 again in Daniel chapter 1. It says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. And again, everything just seems so wrong with this picture. You know, the nation is defeated, my king is defeated, and now it seems like my religion has been defeated. You know, the visible symbols of, you know, ceremony to God. Like, why would God allow that to be removed? The vessels that are used for worship. Why would God allow that to happen? Everything just seems so wrong. And these vessels are brought into the house of a false god. The Babylonians had multiple gods, multiple deities. The chief of their deity was a god by the name of Marduk, M-A-R-D-U-K. Was a god of the storm, according to Jeremiah 50 and verse 2. And Babylon is here identified with Shinar. If you see that again in verse 2. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, actually giving an ancient name for Babylon. And Shinar might not mean a lot to you, but Shinar was the ancient site of Babel. Babel. If you remember, Babel was a place that was synonymous with opposition to God. Synonymous with opposition to God. Over in Genesis chapter 11, when, you know, they got all the people together to say, hey, we're going to build this edifice that will reach heaven and will not allow ourselves to be scattered, which is what the Lord told them to do, to spread across the earth. But they say, no, we're not going to do that. We're all going to gather together and nobody will be able to stop us. We're going to make a name for ourselves. It was opposition to God. And Daniel, almost as if he's kind of rubbing it in their face, he's like, they brought the vessels of God to the land of Shinar. And this is where the vessels were taken. Babylon actually comes from the word Babel. I mean, he's making these connections. The very temple has been defiled. And the items are brought into the house of a false god. And it seems as if God has been defeated. But just as a footnote, God is not defeated even in a foreign land, which is exactly what he brought out in chapter 5 of Daniel when Belshazzar tasted wine out of those same vessels and was given his death sentence. God is not defeated even in a foreign land, but for a period of time, the ceremonial items were removed and it seems like worship was put to a halt. How were the children of Israel to serve God without these external rituals anymore? The vessels are gone, and in 586, the temple is also going to be destroyed. The temple will be gone. But is that going to keep you away from following the Lord? If the physical symbols of God's favor and presence are removed from you? I mean, who knows? I mean, there might come a day when people tell us that we can't come to church for some reason, right? What if the physical building is removed? What if they shut the churches down? What if somebody said, you know what, we're going to round up all these Bibles. You know, we're not going to allow them in schools. You know, this is hate speech. Imagine that somebody would call the Bible hate speech, right? Hate speech. We're going to round up all these Bibles and get rid of them. What if it seemed like, you know, the God that we've trusted in for so long has been defeated? You know, the churches are closed. My Bible's been taken. Maybe I've been thrown into prison for some reason. Removed from the visible, you know, the outside ceremonies of religion. What if that were to happen? And don't think that it can't happen. Don't think that it can't happen, even here. This is what happened here. The vessels are being taken away. If you remember Daniel, he had a practice in Babylon. Daniel 6, verse 10, he says, in his roof chamber, he had his windows open towards Jerusalem. You know, the same Jerusalem that he was taken away from. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. You can take Daniel out of Judah, but you can't take Judah out of Daniel, right? Even though I'm not there, I still focus my heart there where the worship of God took place. That's what I long for, the worship of God. And even though these things have been removed from me, I still know where my heart is. My heart is still dedicated to the God of heaven. We should long for the regular fellowship of believers, be devoted to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the prayer. But if some of these things were to be taken away from us under some extreme circumstance, would that be enough to rob you of your faith? Or would you still trust in the God of heaven? Our faith has to remain firm in him. Number four, the fourth thing that was taken away was their physical geography. They're removed from their home. Taken away from their home. Look at verse 3. It says, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the king, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. This is the Babylonian version of the college acceptance letter. You know, you've just been accepted to the University of Babylon. Congratulations. You know, you're the best and the brightest. And Babylon went through and took these nobles, people of the royal family, youths in whom was no defect, and they said, you know, we want the best to come back to Babylon. Babylon was smart. The Babylonians were smart. They knew that if they were going to survive, they needed to enlist the help of the nationals. If I'm going to conquer and rule over these people, we're going to take some of their own people to rule over them. It would be a lot easier for a nation to be ruled by the help of those who are in that nation rather than just by foreigners. This is the first, like I said, of three deportations where, you know, Babylon took these people over to Babylon. So they took the who's who's list and took the best of that list and brought them to Babylon. These were youths, likely in their teens. According to Plato in Persia, they began the education of youths at 14 years old. And Xenophon, another Greek philosopher, said the 17th year was when they completed their training. So 14 to 17, these are high schoolers. 14 to 17, that's the age group that they're taking to Babylon. And the Babylonian custom was expected to be the same thing. Only in their teens, already received some advanced training, some diplomatic training. And Babylon's plan was to educate them for 3 years. Basically, it's like, if you give me 3 years of your life, I'll have you for the rest of your life. And how long do we give, high school and college, right? And not saying that you don't go to, if you're a high schooler in here, go to school, okay? You know, if your parents pay for you to go to college, you know, go to your class. But we don't need to be naive, right? Because in most of these colleges, many of these colleges, they're trying to erode your faith. They're trying to rob you of what you've been raised in. Oh, that's, you know, let's try to reprogram you. You know, basically what Babylon was trying to do was to try to make them Babylonians in their hearts. You know, I want you to fully embrace Babylon and all of its ideals. That's what they were trying to do for these 3 years. And these young people, they expected to change the world. If I can get these young people, I can change the world with them. Actually, it was Donald Gray Barnhouse. He's noted with interest during his day that the average age of 40,000 people in the who's list in America, that the average age was under 28. That's pretty incredible to think about that. The who's list, 40,000 of them, that the average age was 28, which means that many of them were under that age. And basically, they wanted to get these young men, these, you know, the best and the brightest, you know, bring them to Babylon, and we'll make them Babylonians. And so I'm just saying, don't be naive. Like I said, what they wanted to do was reprogram them. One commentator imagines this experience. So just imagine, you know, 14 to 17 years old, and here you are being led away to this foreign land. One commentator imagines the experience. Undoubtedly, this was a sad and miserable time for these young Jewish captives. The journey from Jerusalem to Babylon would have amounted to roughly 680 miles if we assume they marched along one of the northern trade routes through Damascus and then down the Euphrates River. As they neared the end of their long and arduous journey, the glorious specter of the ancient city of Babylon began to appear on the horizon. Babylon was a larger city, more fortified, more ornate than anything the Hebrew youths had ever seen. Through the city ran the mighty Euphrates River, the lifeline of the Mesopotamia. As they drew closer, there was a large bridge for them to cross before entering one of the many glorious gates of the city. Just imagine how intimidating the scene must have been for these Hebrew youths. Daniel had not chosen to be here. He was forced to leave behind his parents, his family, his beloved Jerusalem, and the Hebrew culture with its focus upon the worship of Yahweh at the beautiful Temple of Solomon. These things he would never see again for the rest of his life. He would be a resident of Babylon, probably only a young man of 15 years at the time. He now faced the daunting challenge to remain faithful to the true God of the Bible while living in the midst of an idolatrous and pagan civilization. Imagine that. And some of you may find yourself in a similar position one day. Maybe you might find yourself in a position like that now. Maybe that's what it's like when you go to school. You know, I enter school and it's like, you know, there's nobody around here that believes like I believe. Maybe on your job, that's what you face on your job. Maybe you're like one of our members who was deployed, and while he was away, everybody around him was trying to pull him into sin, tempting him, bringing him places where he knew he didn't want to be, but it's like, what else can I do? I'm out here in a foreign land, being tempted while he was away. I heard of thousands of Ukrainians who are being forcibly relocated into Russian territory. What if that were you? You're taken away from your home, your land, everything that's familiar to you. In a foreign nation, would you still be faithful to your God? If there are benefits for turning away from your God, would you still be faithful, or would you, you know, maybe think to yourself, you know what? What happens in Babylon stays in Babylon. You know, it's kind of better off if I just kind of, you know, go along to get along. I'm not sure if I'm ready to kind of face this kind of scrutiny and persecution to stand up for what I believe in. The Babylonians removed their national security, their visible authority, their religious ceremony, their physical geography. They're taken from home. And the final thing that was taken from Judah was their individual identities. This cuts deep. It gets like right down to the root of who you are. Look at verse 4 again. At the end of verse 4, it says, "And he ordered him, this Ashpenaz, he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans." Verse 5, "The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service." Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. And like I said, the purpose of this re-education was to make them Babylonians in their hearts, you know. Oh, I want to be a Babylonian in my heart. They're depositing all the aspects of Babylonian culture into these youths. Culture has been defined as all the modes of thought, behavior, production that are handed down from one generation to the next. You know, theories about how the world operates, strongly held notions about what's right and wrong, traditional beliefs, legends, customs, norms that you should adjust your behavior to. I mean, everything culturally was Babylonian. Intellectually, they wanted them to think like Babylonians. Language, literature, to appreciate it. The Chaldeans were a community that rose to power in Babylon, and the Chaldeans were actually known to be experts in magic, enchanting, and sorcery. You know, they're giving them all that they have, all the best that they have. Emotionally, they want the affection of the Israelites. And the best way that you can win the hearts of some men is through their stomachs, right? We're going to give you the best food that we have to offer from the king's own table. You're going to eat the best out here, the wine from his table, rich food. Actually, the word for the food here is honorific, you know, gifts fit for a king. You're going to eat the best. And they wanted their wills. They wanted to bend their wills. They wanted their allegiance. Volitionally, they wanted them to think, act, to live like Babylonians. And they assumed that these men would just succumb because it's like, obviously, we've defeated you and your God. Daniel, they gave him a new name. You know, the name Daniel means the God is judge. The God of Israel is judge. They changed his name to Belteshazzar, which means something like Bel is prince, you know, the false deity. You know, that's your God now. Hananiah meant God is gracious. They gave him the name Shadrach, which means I am fearful of God. And one of their false gods was the intention. Mishael means who is like God? Who's like the true God? Who's like Yahweh? They gave him the name Meshach, which means I am of little account. Azariah means God has helped. Yahweh has helped me. They gave him the name Abednego, meaning servant of the shining one. Again, all these things are referring to their false deities. We're changing your names. So here you have these Hebrew boys taken away, and now they're trying to rob them of your identity. All your culture, your language, your literature, even your name. I'm changing your name. They fully wanted them to embrace Babylon. And here you have Daniel. He didn't object to their literature. I'll read what you have me to read. He didn't object to even his name being changed. You know, it's like I'll answer to Belteshazzar if that's what you want me to do. But all of these things didn't accomplish what Babylon was hoping that it would accomplish. What they really desired was to change their hearts, right? They wanted to grab their hearts. James Montgomery Boyce says this. He says he changed the men's name, but he could not change their hearts. They were believers in the true God, and all the trappings of Babylon couldn't take that away. Four men didn't buckle under the pressure. They maintained, they held firm to their faith, even under pressure. But let me remind you of something. There's a reason why we only have a list of these four men. There are a lot of people taken into Babylon on that day, right? Why do we only hear about these four? It's because there were many who were taken on that day and taking away their national security, their visible authority, their religious ceremony, their physical geography, and their individual identity was enough to make them change their God. There are a lot of people who did not stand up. Remember when when you hear all the music playing, you're supposed to bow down to this idol. Nebuchadnezzar, you know, had this great festival. But he notices that there's a couple who aren't bowing. What does that mean? There are a lot who are, right? There were a lot of people who entered Babylon that day and they gave up their God. I am willing to bow to save my neck. Don't throw me into the fire. I'll bow and do whatever you want me to do. But these four stood out because they said, I will not bow. I will not bow. 1 John 2:19 speaks about those who went out from us, but they were really not of us. Because if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. My question is, what are you willing to give up your God for? What are you willing to give up your God for? Security, authority, ceremony, geography, your identity? In his book, The Silver Chair by C.S. Lewis, he gives this wonderful picture of the sovereignty of God. I love this. He tells the story about this little girl named Jill who finds herself transported to the land of Narnia. And she's dreadfully thirsty. And she hears the sound of running water and moves toward it, only to find that beside the stream lay a lion. And the lion speaks. If you're thirsty, you may drink. And the voice said again, if you're thirsty, come and drink. Are you not thirsty? Said the lion. I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. May I? Could I? Would you mind going away if I do? The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. Jill said, will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come? I make no promise, said the lion. Do you eat girls? She said. I've swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and kingdoms. And it didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. Listen to the rest of Jill's encounter. She said, I dare not come and drink. Then the lion said, you'll die of thirst. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream. There is no other stream, said the lion. It was the worst thing she ever had to do, but she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up the water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. And a lot of us are like Jill in the silver chair. You know, we want Jesus to promise us that you won't, if I come to you, you're not going to do anything to me, are you? If I come to you, you're going to promise me my safety, right? You know, my national security, I kind of like that. I like having my leaders strong and healthy and leading the country well. Like, you're going to make sure that I have that, right? You know, you're certainly going to make sure that that all the ceremonies that remind me of you are going to stay in place. I mean, you know, you wouldn't shut down my church, would you? I mean, Lord, you're not going to remove me from my home or allow anybody to come and persecute me if I come to you, will you? And what does the Lord say? I don't make those kinds of promises. I'm asking you to come to me. And if you look for another stream to satisfy your thirst, you're not going to find it because there are no other streams. There's only one place that you can come to satisfy your thirst, and you have to come to me. Jesus makes no such promises. Over in the book of Matthew, Jesus says this, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. If you're going to come to me, you're abandoning yourself. You're turning away from you. In verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I'm not promising you your physical safety if you turn to me. But what I am saying is this. John 6:35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. There's only one place that you can turn to find eternal security, and it's not going to be in your nation. It's not going to be in your occupation. It's not going to be in your family. It's not going to be in the physical ceremonies. That's not where you're going to find your security. You're only going to find it in one place. There's only one place that you can go to that you'll find eternal security, and it's in the arms of Jesus Christ. And my question for you is, where are you placing your trust? Are you willing to turn to him? Because if you don't turn to him, I'll tell you this, there are no other streams. There are no other streams. But what we're promised is that if we do come to him, that we'll be completely satisfied, that we will never thirst and never hunger, and that Christ wins in the end. Jesus Christ wins. Amen. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this time that we spend in your word. Father, I pray that you would allow your word to challenge us, to convict us, to drive us to Christ, because that's the only place where we can find comfort. And Father, as we think about these Hebrew boys that were taken away from their homes and all the things that they found security in, now, Father, we're grateful that we have the example of Daniel and his friends who held firm to their trust in God. Now, Father, I pray that the same would be true for us, that we would hold firm. Now, Father, I pray for the young people here that as they're tempted, as they grow up in this wicked and adulterous generation, Father, I pray that they would know that there's only one place that they can turn to find truth and beauty and goodness and eternal security, and that place is found in you. And Father, I pray for any who might be here today who do not know your son, Jesus Christ, the one who lived a perfect life in their place, the one who died on the cross as a sacrifice for all who would believe and trust in him. The only place that we can turn to and find hope is not in our nation or in false gods, false religion. It's only in you. It's in Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him. Now, Father, I pray that today would be the day, and for those of us who do know you, Lord, that we would hold more firmly onto you, because as Peter said, where else can we go? Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.